Good evening, everyone. All right. We're in Hebrews chapter 6 tonight. So if you want to go ahead and open up your Bible there. But while you're doing that, I have a question for you that is not rhetorical in function, okay? All right. So what is a hobby that you had at some point in your life, and then for any reason whatsoever, you stopped?
Karate.
That's a good one. That's a good one to start. And then apparently stop. Yeah. What else? Any other ones?
Table tennis. Table
tennis. Oh, but it's never too late to pick up a paddle again, right? Yeah. Anyone for underwater welding? No. No one. Okay. Not me either. I think it's pretty cool though. Okay. So one of my favorite, we can call it a hobby. You could call it an obsession. You could call it what I did for the entire fourth grade summer. It was Digimon. This is a Digimon made from the creators of Tamagotchi. Did anyone have a Tamagotchi? Did anybody have a Digimon? Thank you. Let's go. We got one Digimon in the room. All right. So Tamagotchi, this is like the ardent battle lovers version of a Tamagotchi. So Digimon oftentimes confused with Pokemon, which are pocket monsters. Digimon is completely different because it's a digital monster and it lives on this, which is my Digivice. Rather than a Pokedex, you have a Digivice. And that difference mattered. And so you carry your Digivice with your Digimon around on it. And so what you would do is you take care of it just like a Tamagotchi. And if you didn't have a Tamagotchi, then it's a pet in this. And so I raised my Digimon from an egg, and then they kind of like go through different iterations as they grow up into full digi adulthood. And I had to care for my Digimon day and night. And that was exhausting for a fourth grader. I mean, you have to clean up their poop on here. You have to feed them. You have to give them medicine. You have to do some training and exercise for them. And then, as any good digital parent would do, I would what you would do is there's like one that's up on this side and then one that's kind of down on that side, and then there's these like metal things. And then you would get your buddies with other Digivices, and then you would connect them. And then what does a good digi parent do? You battle it out to see which monster is better. And that's what I want to do with my kids. Not actually. Okay. You want to know what happened at the end of the summer though? You do. Okay. I got ready for the new school year, and my Digivice, eventually landed under my bed or shoved under a closet until, not to be heard from or seen until probably my mom, years go by, found it in my room and put it in the yard sale pile. And then maybe somebody else has it. Maybe somebody's playing with it right now. I don't know. This isn't that one. This is one I bought off of Amazon this weekend. And it's a 20th anniversary of Digimon. So that's fun. But for the course of this weekend, I was like, I am going to be committed to my Digimon. And then I forgot it at home. So Allie brought it, which was super helpful. And then on here, I really want to show all of you what it looks like right now. You can't really see because, you know, the screen is thumbnail by thumbnail big. But it's all just poop. And if I were to scroll over to the side, there's a tombstone. He died. So my commitment to my Digimon isn't the most stellar and spectacular thing. I'll leave it there to just like kind of remind us all of the truth of the gospel or something. I don't know. Okay. So there are a ton of things that you or I had expressed some level of commitment to at some point during our lives. But for a number of things in our lives, we might be committed to them for a season, the way I was to my ill-begotten Digimon, and we outgrow the commitment. Our interest begins to wane, our desires eventually change, our life stages evolve onto the next. Now, last week, we sat in one of the most well-known, difficult passages of the entire Bible, where the author of Hebrews, at the beginning of chapter 6, offers to his audience a dire wake-up call, that there is a reality where there are those who are like seeds who seem to, at one point, be prepared to produce life, but in reality is ensnared by thorns and thistles, and therefore cannot produce life. It can only produce death. Whatever initial promise was shown has withered away and leads to no life at all. And that is a truly scary thought. And I know for myself and for many of us who take our faith seriously, it can kind of keep you up at night wondering, how can I know that I am not or will not become a withering, ensnared seed of death? What's the hope in this for those who I know who are seemingly far from Jesus, or maybe displayed faith at one point in their life, but now seem to not care about Jesus or his way very much at all? Those are the very real questions, the struggles, the doubts, the frustrations that any of us can wrestle with, right? How do I know that I'm going to persevere? How do I know that it's not going to become like a hobby, that I like had my Jesus phase and then I phased out? How do we make sure that it doesn't become that next phase? And so this is the tension that this passage that we're going to be in tonight helps us to bring toward resolution. So imagine being in a time and place where persevering in your faith isn't just snide comments in a break room or eye rolling at family holidays, but it literally makes everything in your life feel like there is a storm that has completely ensnared you. When your family is telling you that because of your allegiance to Jesus, they're going to throw you out. They're going to consider you dead to them. When your community has turned their back on you because of your allegiance to this rabbi. This is the reality that the author of Hebrews speaks into tonight. So let's jump right in into our passage. Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 9. Though we talk about all of the difficult thorn and thistles, life and death, agriculture stuff, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So we're currently in a section of Hebrews that is focused on Jesus being the true and better great high priest. Weeks ago, we saw how the author really like hammered down on this reality. And then all of a sudden, when it seemed like he was just building up speed, he begins to like go off-roading in the text. And he goes on a completely different course, or so it seems. And he says, here's the deal. I'd love to keep going on that old pit train, on that train of thought, but I can't just yet. And so I have something else for you. To get to where we're trying to go, it's going to take a rerouting, corrective measure for us to get there. And so from there, he began to teach that this following of Jesus, desiring to wake up his audience to the reality that they have been living their lives way too long on a treadmill. They're exerting energy, but they're not moving anywhere. And so he's been waking them up over the last couple of weeks as we've been interacting in this passage. And now we finally discover why all of that matters. Let's look at verse 9 again. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. Okay, so he's just said a bunch of hard stuff. And he said, but I don't believe that's applicable to you. Then why go off-roading? Why reroute and go the scenic route if there's nothing to see? If there's no benefit, there's no importance to it? Well, it's important to know that what the author is doing here is he isn't standing on, from on high, judging and slamming them down for their spiritual incompetence. What he is doing is he's coming alongside them in one of the most life-changing ways imaginable. Correcting by saying, come on, there's better than this. Now, I once heard that we as humans default to either, when it comes to growth in the life of another person, we tend to either raise the bar too unnecessarily high that nobody can possibly get over it. And then we're shocked when they walk away surprised and sad. Or we drop the bar and we're like, no. High expectations, that's legalism. We don't want to do that. So let's drop the bar as low to the ground as possible. But when we do that, we make it so that somebody walks over the bar even by accident. But the true mark of a disciple making disciple is someone who says, I'm not going to sugarcoat this thing. The bar is pretty high. But I believe that by the grace of God, you can get over it. It's amazing what the simple phrase, I believe in you, can do to the outlook of a follower of Jesus. And that's exactly what the author is doing here. He's just been covering all sorts of difficulty about eternal justice. And then now is saying, but I don't believe that that applies to y'all. And this is the defining marker of this passage. He's saying, now that I have your attention, I believe that God's work in you is real. So get off the treadmill and let's begin the next step of your journey with Jesus. What he is trying to do is he is not just trying to force correct them. He is trying to wake them up and call them into freedom. And so what is the next step that he desires to call them into? Well, it's a reminder of their truest identity. Look at the passage. What does it say? Yet in your case, scum. Yet in your case, losers. Yet in your case, you are the worst. No, what does it say? Yet in your case, beloved. Beloved. Not hated enemy, not ridiculous people, not lint liquor. Like he's not saying anything to them except you are beloved. Now, to understand what that word means is to understand something that is at the very heart of God. To be beloved is to be uniquely loved. Loved in a way that is different than the rest. And so for God's people, they are oftentimes referred to as the beloved. They are the uniquely loved people of God. Now, we can read that as some sort of like Christian cliche or formality, but if we don't know and remember this truth, then we will never move towards maturity. If we move past this idea that who we are at our core is beloved, we will never move toward maturity. For those of you who've ever worked for Disney, when you become a cast member, you go through traditions, and from day one, all the way through your training, all the way through regular updates and the things that you see on the walls, you learn what cast members think, act, and talk like. And so over time, you begin to think, act, and talk like cast members. When we become a part of the beloved people of God, his son, his daughter, we learn how God's kids think, act, and talk like, what it means to be a member of God's family. And what should that do to us? When we find out who we are, it transforms the way that we think and act and talk. Reason and desire. Everything we are changes in light of our identity. We can't overstate the importance of understanding our identity in the family of God. So, okay, I have your attention now with all the eternal judgment talk and all of that's real, but I don't believe that's your reality. This is your truest identity. You are beloved. And in light of that, what does he say? I have confidence that you are destined for eternity in relationship with Jesus. Now, why does he have this confidence? Why did he go to all the dark and scary places now to talk about all this hope? Why? What is the cause for this hope? Verse 10, check it out with me. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. Jesus once explained that you will know a tree by its fruit. Paul would later play on that even further, that if you want to know what kind of tree it is, you look to the fruit of the tree. The fruit of the tree will not deceive what kind of tree it is, except I have a lemon-lime tree in my backyard. It's supposed to produce both. I wouldn't know because we've had it for about 6 years now, and it has produced one lime, and the thing was basically a stone. I'm going to say it's because we're messing with nature, making hybrid trees like that, but where it's like confusing, it's a metaphor wrong, not because of my incompetence with gardening at all. So what Jesus is saying is you will know the sincerity of a declaration of faith by the actions and the life that comes out of a person. So when the author writes, God will not overlook, he says, you will not overlook your work, your love that you have shown, your service for other followers of Jesus. What he's not doing is advocating that you will, that God will not overlook the fact that you are a rock star. He is not saying that God will not overlook that you actually earned that salvation. You got it. Good job. What he's not saying is that we contribute to our belovedness. What he is saying is that just as a tree bears fruit that is indicative of its identity as a tree, the fruit of those who follow Jesus is going to bear witness to the identity of the person who claims to follow Jesus. Now, because I grew up in farm country, back in the Central Valley of California, because it is there, I had an entire metaphor around almond orchards and mangoes, but I realized that in our cultural context, the agrarian references aren't nearly as a heavy hitter as it was back in Jesus' day. So I did find this other clip that I think does the trick. Let's go ahead and watch this.
Hey, cuz. Heard you're having money problems.
No, you didn't.
Listen, I got the answer. You declare bankruptcy, all your problems go away. Creed Bratton has never declared bankruptcy. When Creed Bratton gets in trouble, he transfers his debt to William Charles Schneider.
How would that help, Creed? In Monopoly, you go bankrupt, you lose.
You don't go by Monopoly, man. That game is nuts. Nobody just picks up get-out-of-jail-free cards. Those things cost thousands.
That is a good point.
Bankruptcy, Michael, is nature's do-over. It's a fresh start. It's a clean slate.
Like the witness protection program.
Exactly.
Not at all. I've always wanted to be in the witness protection program. Fresh start. No debts, no baggage. I've already got my name picked out. Lord Rupert Everton. I'm a shipping merchant who raises fancy dogs. That's the life.
I declare bankruptcy!
Just because somebody says something's true doesn't mean it's true. Just because you say something is true doesn't make it reality. And so what the author is clarifying is y'all are the beloved. Not just because you say you are, not because you think you are, but because your life shouts it. The fruit you bear reveals it. It's a life of ever-growing fruit. Now, it's different than a life of perfection. It's not that you get it right all the time. It's not that your fruit you then trade in and barter with God so that you can be loved, so that you are saved. It's because of his incredible love for us that we are revealed in our identity, as we live in our identity, the way that we talk and live and act is transformed over time because of that identity. And see, we are called to be a peculiar people who demonstrate love towards God and love towards one another. And that identity, if we move past that, then we miss out on the incredible beauty of what God has called us into. And so verse 11, the author continues, verse 11 and 12. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. In Fantasia, Mickey Mouse is in there, right? What does he do? He's the Sorcerer's Apprentice. I know so many pop culture references right now, and I'm really hitting on all cylinders right now. But so listen to this one though. So, Sorcerer's Apprentice. You have Mickey, and Mickey is supposed to be an apprentice. He's supposed to learn from his sorcerer and then go and like do the sorcerer stuff. But what does he do? He's like a disobedient apprentice, right? And so as a disobedient apprentice, he starts to imbue life into creepy multiplying mops, falls asleep, doesn't go super well. And then Yen Sid comes in and clears everything right. He wasn't a very obedient apprentice, but to be an apprentice is to do life and understand the way and mimic and copy the way of your master. Now, there's something that's scarier than the idea of being a disobedient apprentice like Mickey. It's being an apprentice who never understood the invitation. An apprentice, another word in the scriptures, is a disciple. A disciple of a rabbi was a student, but not like an academic student, not like a subscriber to podcasts, but a life student. Somebody who did life and learned how the way that the master, the rabbi, thinks, enacts, interacts, the way that they treat others. They learn all of life, and then they go and they carry that all of life forward. So for apprentices of Jesus, what was the craft that they were meant to emulate? To bring the kingdom of God to life on earth as is in heaven by loving God, loving people, and serving the world. And we see this in the language of the author here. What do we desire for each of you? He says, to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, to not be sluggish, but to be imitators of those who have gone before you on the journey of apprenticeship. That everything about you should be transformed. And so that's what he's earnest for. In other words, it's like what I want you to experience, what I desire for you to experience is like a tenacity in following Jesus. A tenacity to observe him. A tenacity to be with him. Not just simply being okay with sitting on the sidelines while Jesus is on the field. Not simply just coming to a gathering on Sundays and listening and singing some songs and then going out as if nothing has changed. It's to have a tenacity to be with your rabbi. This is the craft of the master, and this is what we are called to learn. Now, here's the thing. For many of us, we might have at some point been given an invitation to believe in Jesus, to declare our belief in Jesus. And maybe even vague language regarding becoming a follower of Jesus was used. But have you ever truly thought of yourself as an apprentice of Jesus? And not that you've ever used that particular language, but that concept. That you're not just somebody who like says, I declare Jesus. And you got baptized. And then you kind of just kept doing your own thing your own way. And if somebody asks, you'll say, I still declare Jesus. But everything else about you says, I declare me. But that's not what the author desires for these people. And more importantly, it's not what Jesus desires for his followers. That his deepest desire is that we would not only experience the life of apprenticeship, but that we would desire to experience the intimacy that comes in that space. That we would see all of life as an opportunity to journey with Jesus. That every single day when we wake up, we get to go on adventure with him. Look at the first apprentices of Jesus in the gospel accounts. They were with Jesus. They were becoming like Jesus. And they went out and they did what Jesus was doing. And that is our opportunity. That we get to be with Jesus. We get to become like Jesus. We get to do what Jesus is doing. Now, it looks a little bit different in our modern context than it did over about 2,000 years ago, right? But we get to be with Jesus through rhythms of intimacy as we engage in the scripture, as we pray, as we practice other disciplines like silence and solitude. We get to be with Jesus. And then we get to become like Jesus. And not like this, not overnight, not as quickly as I want it to happen. Wouldn't you love to grow to be more like Jesus with a snap of a finger? Absolutely. Absolutely. And Jesus says that's not what's best for you. So we have to do things Jesus' way because, you know, it's his universe and it goes his way. And actually turns out that his way is actually for our good. And so instead, we get to become like Jesus. Where before, apart from Jesus, we don't get to become like Jesus. But as followers of Jesus, imbued in with his spirit, we get to become more like Jesus as our character is forged through both the beautiful and brutal moments of life. And we get to do what Jesus is doing as we partner with him in living generously, serving humbly, and boldly telling others about our master, Jesus. We get to be the beloved apprentices every single day. We get to learn the beautiful craftsmanship of the trade, the family business. We're all a part of it. Like, you can mix the metaphors all you want. You can throw in some plants in there if you want. But like, we get to experience all of life discipleship with Jesus. We get to. If you're in here and you're like, I've tried, doesn't feel like that's my experience. Like, totally get that. Me too. And yet, beyond our earthly experiences, the scriptures remain true. And so when there is a difference between my experience and the truths of the scripture, I have to lean in and say that the scriptures are actually saying what's really going on. And what it doesn't say is that the journey with Jesus is an easy, quick, always on the upward trajectory mode. Instead, it's as Eugene Peterson would call it, a long obedience in the same direction. It's not quick. It's not fast. It's not without its difficulties and its obstacles, but it is real and it's meaningful. And so wherever you are tonight, whether you are bored, anxious, lonely, or grieving, wherever you are at tonight, whether you find yourself unfulfilled with your job, your relationship status, or your friendships, wherever you are tonight, if you are terrified of the worst case scenario happening, or you have seen the worst case scenario come to pass, or you're in a season of high celebration and things genuinely seem to be going up, wherever you are, Jesus will not waste the opportunities of the moment. He will not waste the opportunities to teach us in the middle of wherever we currently find ourselves. There is not a single moment of life that he said, you know, for that one, I take a hard pass. Like, for that one, you're on your own, kid. No, he says, and I will be with you always until the end of the age. And the age is not ended yet. And we'll know that because he'll be back on earth. And so until that happens, we know that he will not abandon his people. His beloved will not do life without his presence. Does it always feel that way? Still no. But Jesus said it, and I think he's a little bit more trustworthy than my personal experiences. How incredible is it that wherever you are at tonight, wherever, whatever wonders you are experiencing, whatever brutalities you are experiencing, Jesus will not waste it. He will not waste this season. He will not waste this moment. And when you go into the next moment and it feels like flip-flopped from where you're currently at right now, you're riding high and then you're in the dumps. You're like, my life is like rough. Or if you feel like your life's rough and it gets great, whatever happens, Jesus said, I will be with you always. He doesn't say, just call me when things are going rough for you and you know, the J-man's got your back. Like, that's not Jesus. He says, I'm with you when you're struggling. I'm with you when you are experiencing the ecstasies of life. Wherever you are at, I am with you. How incredible is it that our master is patiently teaching us, and he teaches us flawed, powerless human beings. Even though we cannot on our own be restored, he has restored us. Although we should be hopeless, he has given us a hope. Although we should not experience any of the goods that he offers, he says, what I have for you is life that is truly life. That is what we have in Jesus. That is what Jesus paid for us on the cross. Now, John Calvin would, about 500 years ago or so, would use a phrase, or at least it would be kind of attributed to him and those who would follow after his steps, this concept of the perseverance of the faith. Perseverance of the saints. That those who follow Jesus, that you will know the sincerity over the course of their lifetime. And those who are ever truly in God's hands cannot be relinquished from them. That his love takes us in the midst of our brokenness, and it keeps us even in the midst of our consistent rebellions. And he perseveres with us. And the life of a disciple that is living a long obedience in the same direction doesn't have to be afraid. Because with our Father, he doesn't look at us and go, you messed up one too many times. He doesn't look at us and go, you know what, I'm done with you, kid. He says, my child, my daughter, my son, I see your grief. I see your doubts. I see your hurts. I see you. I see you. I see you better than you see yourself. I see all the intricacies of you that made you up to this moment. I see you and I love you. And so when we are thinking about commitments, we need to understand that this commitment to an apprenticeship with Jesus is nothing like my commitment to my beleaguered, dead Digimon. Apprenticeship to Jesus is never a phase. You'll go through highs and you will go through lows. That part is a part of it. But it is a long obedience in the same direction. The same direction being the kingdom. Apprenticeship to Jesus is not a phase. It is a life of humble perseverance with the deep acknowledgement that we're not always going to feel it. And there will be seasons when we forget our truest identity. And yet, he will not leave us till the end of the age. See, in Jesus, we discover this beautiful truth. That even when we forget to hold on to him, we understand that he has never let go of us. And none of this is to simply stay like catchy phrases or Christian cliches. This is about the truth of the gospel impressed on your heart, that you are loved. Not so that you can then go and try to earn that love by declaring in your office, I declare Jesus, right? It is an understanding that you are attached to him. And if you are attached to him and you abide in him, he will abide in you and you'll bear much fruit. Following Jesus isn't a phase. Apprenticeship to Jesus isn't a phase. It is an identity that we discover more and more readily with each passing day that we adventure with him. I'm going to invite the band to come on up. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it doesn't return void. I thank you that you are good and kind and faithful, even in the midst of our faithlessness. Lord, I pray right now for all of us here, I pray first for those of us who are here in this space that don't know and don't love you yet. They have never said yes to following you. They've never put their faith and hope in you. And Lord, I pray that right now, even now, you would be calling them to yourself. Lord, I pray that they would begin having conversations with those they know who do love you about what it means to follow. I pray for my brothers and sisters who are here right now, Lord, who, like me, desire to live more and more as an apprentice. And sometimes just simply want to desire to live more and more like an apprentice. Lord, you see us in the midst of our difficulty, in our seasons of difficulty, in our seasons of ease, and you're not surprised by any of them. You're not delighting in watching your kids suffer, but neither are you surprised, but you are holding us near, and you will not waste a single tear. You will not waste a single testing. You will not waste a single opportunity. And Lord, I pray that for us, that we would trust you in that. That we would trust that you are doing things for your glory and for our good. Thank you, Lord. You're kind and faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.